2 is the moment that we've been waiting for ever since John the Baptist started preaching about one who was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. All of the promises that God had given in the Old Testament prophets about restoration and renewal are beginning to find their fulfillment right here on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was 7 weeks and a day from the Passover Sabbath, so we're on a Sunday. It was a holiday that celebrated the providence of God as the Israelites began to harvest the first of their crops. And it was also celebrated as the day on which Moses received the law from God in Exodus chapter 20. But this Pentecost is going to mark something much bigger. Instead of receiving the law, the disciples are about to receive the Holy Spirit. And in verse 41, we see that the first harvest of God as he brings in about 3,000 people into his kingdom. We're told that the Spirit comes down on the disciples with the sound of a mighty rushing wind and the appearance of fire. These are the typical ways for God to manifest himself, such as the pillar of cloud and fire in the wilderness, or speaking to Job out of the whirlwind. But what's incredible about this appearance of the Spirit is where it's happening. Looking back on Israel's history, God's presence had filled either the tabernacle or the temple. Both in Exodus 40 and in 1 Kings 8, we see God's glory filling the temple. But now, since Jesus has judged the temple, the presence of God is now directly in his people, not a specific place. What we're seeing is the beginning of promises, like in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, being fulfilled. Promises that God would reshape our hearts to walk according to his will, and have his law written on our hearts. And as the Spirit falls on the disciples, they begin to speak in other tongues, which attracts a big crowd. Pentecost would have attracted thousands of pilgrims, and we see in verse 7 through 11 that they hail from over a dozen different countries. It's as if the Tower of Babel, where tongues were confused and people scattered, is being reversed. God is now drawing all people, Jew and eventually Gentile alike, to be his one united people. And as the crowds stand around, they ask, "What does this mean?" And beginning in verse 14 is Peter's explanation. Peter tells us that all of what we're reading about is the fulfillment of what God had promised through the prophet Joel. God's Spirit would one day be poured out on all people, male and female, young and old, rich and poor. The language in verses 19 through 20 is really similar to the language that Jesus used to talk about the end of the temple in Matthew 24. The old ways are passing away, and everything is being turned upside down. Now that God has sent his Spirit, we can hold on to verse 21. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Any of Peter's audience would think that the Lord is referring to God himself, but Peter draws their attention to Jesus and spends some time proving him to be the Messiah that they rejected and killed. In verses 22 through 32, Peter says that Jesus was proved to be the Son of God first by his signs and miracles and second by his resurrection. Peter quotes from Psalm 16, focusing in on verse 10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Peter's argument is this. David wrote these words, and then he died. In fact, Peter can point to his tomb. So obviously David wasn't writing about himself, but prophesying about the coming Messiah and his resurrection. And Peter says that they're all witnesses. They saw Jesus get up 3 days later after he died. And so now in Acts 2:33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter is saying that God promised the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is the one giving it out right this day. And when the people hear that, they're not happy, they're cut to the heart. Peter has just told them that all of their hopes and dreams, all of their expectations in God, and all of his promises were brought by Jesus, and they crucified him. And that's bad news for us as well. They were the ones who put him on the cross, but he stayed on the cross to help forgive us of our sins. So the first question in verse 12 was, what does this mean? The second question in verse 37, what shall we do? And so in Acts 2:38, Peter said to him, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter's answer comes in two parts, what we need to do and what God promises in return. We'll start first with what God is offering. First, he's offering forgiveness of sins. Anything wrong that you've done, anything right that you've left undone, that can be forgiven. All the things that we're ashamed of and wish we could take back, all the things that keep us up at night with a guilty conscience, God is willing to wipe the slate clean. And he's also offering the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a broad topic, so we'll just hit the highlights, but the gift of the Spirit involves new life, restoration, freedom, the defeat of enemies, and empowerment to do God's will. God is holding this out to any who call on the name of the Lord. And for forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit, God has two requirements. The first is repentance. That is the reorienting of your life towards God and letting Him be your Lord and Master. We're putting away the old things of life and we're changing our behavior and our thoughts. Nobody can come to Jesus without making a radical change in their lives. The second response God expects from us is baptism, the Christian ritual in which we enter into the water and thus enter into God's people, aka the body of Christ. It's a fitting concept to go with the Holy Spirit because throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's often described as life-giving water. For example, in Isaiah 44, 3-5, we read that I will pour water on thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up from among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. It's important to emphasize the and between repentance and baptism. You can't have one without the other and expect to be forgiven and receiving the Holy Spirit. Baptism without repentance is just empty ritual. And repentance without baptism is just disobedience. And when you have people beginning to repent and be baptized, a new community is born. Verses 42 through 47 show us what life ought to be like together and under the rule of God. They're devoted to God as they continue to learn about Him, offering up prayer and listening to the apostles. They're devoted to each other as they share their homes with each other, even selling their possessions to take care of each other. That's the life that God is inviting you to. It's the life that all of God's people should be striving for.